We continue our series in the book of Ephesians. We have been reading Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 as kind of the theme verses for the second half of the book of Ephesians. So will you read this aloud with me? I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And I invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians with me if you have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, as we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 5. We've made it to chapter 5 today, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 5. You know, one thing that I love and that makes me nervous about walking through books of the Bible is, one, that I feel that I am submitting to the Lord in His Word. I'm not just choosing the themes that I want to talk about and the themes that I want you to hear from me, but I want you to hear from God's Word what God has to say in all of Scripture. And I felt that way with our passage this week. Thankful that the Lord has ideas for what we need to hear each and every week from His Word. And so that's what we're going to do today, is look into what He has to say to us. You know, I read a story this week in my studies about a billionaire who owned a luxury yacht. Anyone own a luxury yacht in here? Oh, you do? Oh, great. All right. See me afterwards. All right. Your luxury yacht. Well, he bought this luxury yacht, and he decided that he needed to interview potential helmsmen to be the skipper of his yacht. And so he took a lot of applications, and at the end, he took the top three applicants out on his yacht, and they were all going to show off their skills in being the skipper, the helmsman of this yacht, by taking turns one at a time. So as the first man sailed the yacht, he sailed it at the top speed and only 30 meters from the rocky cliffs. And everyone was amazed at this man's talent and skill to be able to sail that fast and that close to the rocky cliffs. And so first man was pretty impressive. Then the second man came up, and it was his turn. And so he was able to sail the yacht at top speed, yet he was able to get even closer. He was only 15 meters from the rocky cliff. And so everyone felt like, oh, wow, this guy was even more impressive than the first. I can't wait to see what the third guy does. And as the third man took his turn sailing the yacht, the man simply calmly steered out into the middle of the harbor. And everyone enjoyed a very relaxing trip around the harbor, enjoying the spectacular views far, far away from the rocky cliffs. And to everyone's surprise, the billionaire gave the job to the third man. And everyone was kind of confused by this, but the billionaire said, "You know, you are all amazingly skillful, but my yacht is precious. And I don't want a skipper who's so confident that he's tempted to steer too close to the rocky cliffs. One mistake would mean disaster. I want a man who will take my precious yacht out into the open water to enjoy the safety and the beauty that is there." And I tell you that story because it clearly illustrates God's heart for us in the gospel. Because you see, when God saves us by the gospel, when we repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that does not only assure us that we will go to heaven when we die, but it also assures us that our spirits are now made alive by the Holy Spirit within us, so that we no longer have to live lives centered on sin and self, but we can live lives in loving God and loving others. Yet so many of us, I believe, so closely toe the line between our old life of sin and selfishness and this new life of loving God and loving others, that if you were just to make one wrong turn, it could spell disaster for your faith and for your life. In our passage today, God warns us as followers of Jesus to not even flirt with the world of sin and selfishness, but just to enjoy and be thankful for your new life in God, loving Him and loving others. For when we flirt with the world of sin and selfishness, like he says, you make one wrong turn and the whole thing can fall apart. Oh, church, what I want us to see today is that God has made available to you a wonderful life filled with loving God and loving others. And it's certainly not an easy life, but it's a life lived close to God and far from the disasters of sin and selfishness that live all around us. And I pray this morning that you would be compelled by God's love and grace to flee the dangers of sin and selfishness and to live and to thrive in God's love for you as you seek to love Him and love others, as Jesus has told us to do. That's the idea. So let's dive into the text together. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The first thing I want us to see in this passage is that God tells us to walk in love. Walk in love. God tells us to imitate him as beloved children. You know, I remember growing up, I loved how my daddy spoke to me and took times to have conversations with me. He would always give me his attention and make me feel special and make me feel like he was interested in the topic, even though I know that sometimes he wasn't. And when we would go out into social settings, I'd watch Dad, and he would do the same thing with other people. It doesn't matter how crowded the room was. If he was talking to someone, he gave them their full attention. He showed them such a kindness, and he valued them, and it was obvious by the way he talked. And as I watched him do that growing up, I thought, man, I want to be like that. I want to imitate that. And I pray that I am seeking to imitate that in my actions. You know, when I talk to some people who knew my dad, and now I talk to them maybe for the first time, a lot of times they'll say, you know, you sound like your daddy. And I love when they say that. And in a similar way, we have seen in the book of Ephesians that our heavenly Father God is kind and compassionate and forgiving. And he's a daddy who has adopted us into his family, and he's given us his spirit in order to imitate him by showing kindness and compassion and forgiveness towards others. And he now calls us to imitate our heavenly Father. Imitate your heavenly Father. You see what he's like, and you seek to be the same. Imitate your heavenly Father and his character. And Paul says, walk in love. Now, we naturally, in our culture, have a very self-centered understanding of what love is. Love is usually about something and how it makes me feel, or so how someone meets my needs, or how someone helps me be who I want to be. Yet Paul is intentional to define what imitating God's love looks like when he says, walk in love as Christ loved us. So now we have this concrete picture and definition of love by observing Christ's love for us. Walk in love as Christ loved us. How did he love us? Well, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Listen, in order to gain God's definition of love, you must look no further than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is that God loves in this way, that when he saw us in all of our sin and darkness, he sent his son Jesus, Jesus being the very Son of God. And Jesus willingly gave himself up to be shamed. He willingly gave himself up to suffering and to loss and to beatings and to an excruciating death on a Roman cross for us. God saw us in all of our sin and separation from him, and he knew that that sin led to separation and led to punishment apart from God forever. And so in love, God came. Jesus Christ to suffer our death and punishment so that we might be forgiven of our sin and reconciled to God. You see, true love is sacrificial love. True love is a commitment to the good of another. True love sees another, assesses what good would be in their case, and then seeks to pursue their good. That's exactly what Jesus did for us in giving himself for us. And true love takes great joy in the good of another. For when Jesus gave himself over to taking the punishment and death on himself, the Bible says right here in verse 2, he gave himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I read that and I have to ask the question, how in the world could God's son's death actually be a fragrant, pleasing offering to the Father? How is that possible that such a gruesome thing could actually be a fragrant offering? And the answer is, it's because of his love for you and for me. Yes, it was excruciatingly painful to put his son on the cross. But the Bible says that for the joy set before him, he did it anyways. What was that joy? That joy was saving you and saving me and reconciling us to God so that we might know him again and we might live with him forever. That is the kind of love, the sacrificial love that God has for us. It's the love of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So the question becomes, do you walk in that kind of love? Is your love sacrificial and joy-filled, seeking the good of others and the glory of God? Do you give yourself to the needs of others in order to be a conduit for their good? Do you joyfully live a life of self-sacrifice to God for others' good? Is your home filled with an aroma of self-sacrificial love where you encourage one another and where you spur one another on and where you speak truth to one another and where you do that kind of life together? Is the way you spend your time and your resources and your skills marked by a joyful fulfillment of loving others and blessing others the way God loves and blesses you? Is that how you relate with people in your community and in your work and in your church? Or are you towing the line so close to sin and selfishness that one wrong move could ruin you and ruin the relationships that you have around you? May we consider the great love the Heavenly Father has given us, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, and may we learn to imitate it and walk in love with one another. There's nothing more beautiful for the atmosphere of your home, for the atmosphere of your workplace, for the atmosphere of our church, than walking in sacrificial, committed love. And that's exactly what Jesus has done and is doing for us. So walk in love, church. And then Paul goes on, starting in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The only other point this morning that God is telling us, the action that he's giving us, is to not only walk in love, but walk in light. Walk in light. The Bible speaks of it, living a selfish, sinful life as walking in darkness, and living a life of love of God and others as walking in light. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to show you some aspects of life, some aspects of your day-to-day life, and what it looks like to walk in light in those aspects. Walk in light. You see, the culture of Ephesus was not much different than our culture, especially in regards to their dark and distorted views regarding sex and sexual ethics. Instead of submitting to God's design for sex, the culture chose right and wrong for themselves in regards to sex. You see, God tells us clearly in the scriptures that sex is a good gift from our loving Father in order for us to enjoy in the context of a committed marriage relationship. When God created Eve and gave her to Adam in Genesis 2:24, this is what he said. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. And that one flesh union has an obvious sexual connotation, as sex is a physical picture of this one flesh union that God created as good. And as you go on in the scriptures, the book of Song of Solomon is a whole book in the Old Testament that describes the beauty and the passion and the intimacy of a marriage relationship and how that is an image of the beauty and the passion of the and the intimacy that God wants to have with us in our relationship with him. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes an argument that one of the reasons people should get married is to guard themselves away from sexual immorality, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, like verse 3 says. Because sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. That's why he says you should get married in order to guard yourself from that. Now, Paul says also in the scriptures that some will not marry, and they know how to control themselves, control their desires. And so he's not saying that everyone should marry, but he is saying one of the good gifts of marriage is to guard yourself from sexual immorality. You know, when we talk about the Ten Commandments in our home with our kids, when we get to you shall not commit adultery, you know, it never fails that someone's going to ask, well, what's that, right? Well, what does that mean, commit adultery? And instead of changing the subject or saying, oh, we'll talk about that when you're older, what we simply say is this: committing adultery is two people acting like they're married when they're not. Now, I have not had that kind of talk with my kids yet, and so I don't go any further than that, but I think that is helpful to show even our children, okay, there's something unique and special to marriage that should not happen outside of marriage. And that's all that it's showing. So when Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among you, he's saying all sexual practices that are done outside the context of a marriage relationship should be completely avoided by the followers of Jesus. When he says they should not be named, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk openly about the subject. That's not what he means. He means that we must be so distinct and different than our culture around us that there is not even any hint or talk of sexual immorality among us, God's people. You know, the original word used for sexual immorality is the word pornos, where we get our word pornography from. And it's considered by Greek scholars kind of a junk drawer word that kind of could mean a lot of different things in regards to sexual immorality, which is really helpful for our hearts because many times we easily justify ourselves in this area thinking, yeah, I hear you, but I don't do this and I don't do that. And I see what our culture is doing, and I'm not even close to that. I don't act on anything, but sometimes I just think about it, or whatever the case may be. But be clear, God says that any sexual practice outside of the presence of two married people is not to be practiced by the life of a follower of Jesus. And at this point, you might be listening and you might be thinking, man, this is the most small-minded, backwoods, restrictive thing I've ever heard you say. Can you even be an American in the 21st century and think this way? And I would ask you back, would you consider with me for a moment the beauty of God's way? I mean, think about a boy or a girl growing up in a home, and when they get to the age where they start being attracted to the opposite sex, they understand that this desire is a healthy desire, it's a good desire, and it's a desire that can come to full flourishing when they commit to a lifelong marriage relationship. Then when they are of marriageable age, they pursue, a man pursues a woman with the consent of her parents, and the commitment to get to know her, and the commitment to save and hold off that part of their life until they're committed in marriage together. Because you see, the oneness of marriage, the oneness of sex in marriage was meant to be connected with the oneness of every other part of marriage. The fact that I am going to be with you until death, right? And so if someone understands that, do you see the darkness that we must have to look on a situation like that and think, how awful, how backwoods, how restrictive, why? Do you see how devastating other understandings of sex has been to our culture, to our families, to our own hearts? You know, we find it honorable to say no to other desires at times. We find it honorable to get up and go to work even when you don't feel like getting up and go to work. We find it honorable with those who own guns. We better hope that everyone who owns guns knows how to say no at times, right? Think about it. This boy that we're talking about was just taught to say no in this area as well, this girl. They never experienced the heartache of these hard breakups where they've already acted like they were married and now they have to deal with all of that hurt. They don't always have to compare their spouse to others when they get married. Listen, one of the main questions our culture is asking in regards to a Christian biblical sexual ethic is, if you don't ever experiment before marriage, how will you know if it's going to be any good in marriage? And the best answer I've ever heard to this is, well, how would you know if it was bad? I'm not having to compare it with anyone else, and we have a whole committed life together to work it out. Listen, that's not backwoods. That's beautiful. And that's the beauty of God's design. It's not living a life where you're always flirting so close to the rocks that one wrong move will destroy your life and destroy those around you. Think of the millions of ways other sexual ethics has wreaked havoc on our families, our community, and our children. And may we find ourselves living in the center of God's love and God's good design on this issue. Because Paul says, but sexual immorality, and then he moves on, and all impurity must not even be named among you. All impurity speaks of anything that is filthy or dirty, anything obscene, vulgar, out of control, disrespectful, speaking of anyone as an object of desire instead of being made in the image of God. For a follower of Jesus, he says, there's no place for that. And listen, in the church nowadays, we have so much easy exposure to the impure and to the sarcastic and to the disrespectful forms of entertainment that many of us have lost the ability to discern and say no to any of it. And we have somehow called it legalistic or judgmental if someone is simply discerning with the content that they allow in their homes and they say no to certain pieces of it. But listen, may we never be entertained by what Jesus would call out of place. How can we have hearts and minds set on things above while dwelling on impure things in the name of freedom in Christ? You want to find yourself in the middle of God's ocean of loving him and loving others and not so close to the rocks of filthiness, of sarcasm, things that are hurtful and that see people and view people as less than made in the image of God. Paul also says covetousness must not even be named among you. You know, covetousness is just a big word that means you desire something that you have no right to, You desire something that you really have no right to. Our culture is one built on covetousness because covetousness says if you want it, you have the right to it. No wonder Paul mentions this right after sexual immorality. No wonder Paul mentions this right after mentioning sexual immorality and impurity. What is an affair or what is pornography? It's pursuing something that you truly have no right to. The term Paul speaks of here, it talks about all spheres of life, this idea of covetousness, but it's usually used in the context of money and wealth. Covetousness in terms of money and finance is called greed. And greed is this strong desire to acquire and store up more and more money and possessions because you love and trust that money and possessions more than you do God. This usually manifests itself in an unwillingness to help others in need. Paul says, as he goes on, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. You know, I read this week that in the world of Ephesus, very similar to here, many people gained a reputation in their community by their wit, the filthiness that they could speak of at things like parties and other social gatherings. Witty sexual humor and crudeness. Once again, very similar to our culture. But God says there is no place for that for a follower of Jesus. How could there be when our loving Savior took all the dirtiness, filth, and darkness of our sin on the cross in order to make us clean? After these admonitions to stay away from, look, Paul now gives us something to replace all that with. And it's amazing to think, okay, God, all those things, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and filthy talk and all that, if I'm supposed to get all that out of my life, what do I replace it with? Paul says, thanksgiving. Replace it with thanksgiving. And you're thinking, thanksgiving? Surely there's got to be something else, right? But listen, it actually makes a whole lot of sense because how that works is think about it. All these things that Paul said get out of your life have one thing in common. They're things that you pursue that you really have no right to. So in order to release your heart from grabbing and pursuing things that you really have no right to, what Paul says is instead be thankful for all the things that Jesus has given you access and right to through his gospel. Wow, I'm thankful that Jesus has given me love and acceptance that I do not deserve. So I don't have to give myself to impurity in order to gain that love and acceptance from someone else. I'm thankful Jesus has given me food and clothing and shelter so I don't have to store up all this extra money and so I can use it to bless others. I'm thankful God has promised that in his presence is fullness of joy and at his right hands are pleasures forevermore. So I don't have to find pleasure in the immoral and the impure. I'm thankful that every person in my life is made in the image of God and they are here for me to treasure and as an image bearer of God and not as an object of my desires or my lusts. I'm thankful God is not keeping good things from me, but he is keeping me from the things that are harmful and that tear down and destroy. Do you see how a heart of thankfulness, when you grab onto a heart of thankfulness, it allows you to lose your grip on the things that you desire but really have no right to? Then Paul speaks a clear warning to us in verse 5 that we all must heed. And it's a very clear warning. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, do followers of Jesus at times fall into these sins? Yes, of course they do. But true followers of Jesus, listen, will not persist in these things as a regular course of practice or as an identity in their life. Because followers of Jesus will experience the conviction and discipline of the Holy Spirit to reject what God rejects and to receive what God receives, even in the midst of the struggle. But listen, to a person who is in sexual immorality and impurity and covetous and idolatry, and they know that God says no, but they in their heart say yes, and they resolve in their heart that I am going to do my way and not God's way. Listen, if your heart is resolved in that kind of rejection of God's ways, the Bible says clearly, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. For those who have the light of the Spirit within them never ultimately resolve to call what is wrong right, even in the midst of the struggle. You get the difference. It doesn't mean a follower of Christ can never fall, but it means when they fall, they can see that it was wrong and they desire repentance. But if things like sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness is part of your life and you know God says no, that in your heart you just continually say yes, then God says, let no one deceive you. You have no right to the kingdom of God or Christ. And no doubt in Ephesus, as in our culture today, even some in the church would push back on the things that I've just told you and try to lighten it and say, surely it's not that. Surely God's ethic is something different than what you presented. Yet listen, Paul warns us in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God is coming on those who are unwilling to obey God in these things. Don't let anyone tell you that God does not care or that this is your body and you can do what you desire and God's gracious so he does not care about those things and he will not judge those things. God cares and God will. So verse 7, do not become partners with them. Listen, we are called to love and befriend anyone that God puts in our lives, but we are never to participate in their sin. We're called to display a completely different way. And the reason we're not to partner with sin in any way is this reason of our new identity. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's what conversion to Christ means. You were literally darkness and dead in your sin until you repented and believed the gospel that Jesus took and removed all the darkness for you. And God says when that happens, in that moment, you're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Your very identity is now a son or a daughter of the King of Light, to walk as children of the light. Because the light of God in your life produces things that are good and right and true, Paul says. They are all the things in the middle of God's ocean of loving him and loving others and far away from the destruction. So what does it say in verse 10? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Listen, the air we breathe in our culture and the air our children breathe in this culture is, whether it's from music or right down to the kids' Disney movies, the air we breathe is follow your heart. Follow your heart. Respond how you feel and how you desire. If it feels right for you, it is right for you. But listen, God tells us in his word that the heart is deceitful and wicked. Don't just passively follow your heart. No, this text right here says, actively keep your heart and mind on the gospel and actively seek to discern what pleasing the Lord means. You see, the question is no longer how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? The question is, what will be most pleasing to the Lord who gave his life for me? That's walking in light. And when you walk in the light, not only does it please the Lord, but look, Paul says that it actually fights back the darkness. Verse 11, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. You see, Paul tells followers of Jesus to take no part in those things that bring absolutely nothing good in your life and have the great potential to destroy your life. Instead, God tells us that we as his people should actually expose the works of darkness. Have you ever been doing something wrong and you're around someone who's doing something right? What does that cause in you? It shows you there's something wrong here. Why is this person not desiring what I'm desiring here? Why are they not going along with what I'm wanting to do? And it makes them question, is this right? Is this good? And that's exactly what Paul says he uses us to do as children of light in our culture. As we walk in the beauty of loving God and loving others and keeping away from these things, God uses us to actually expose light to others who are walking in darkness, to actually start asking the questions. Because listen, a lot of times when people are into this kind of lifestyle, they know they're doing something wrong. But it's just kind of subconscious, right? Because it's just easier to passively just keep doing what you've been doing. And what Paul says is, if we walk in the light, he will actually use us to help expose it, to bring it to the surface. And listen, maybe you're here this morning and you felt really uncomfortable during this sermon because you know that you've been walking in some of the darkness that I've talked about. That your heart is not embracing this beautiful and safe place that God has created in things like sexuality, in things like your finances, in things like staying away from things that are impure. And I would say to you, what that is something that you know in your heart has been wrong, but right now, under the preaching of God's word and under someone lovingly actually calling it out, it's God exposing light into your heart. And it's God saying, listen, if you allow this to remain in your heart, and if you don't deal with this at all, and if you don't care, then you have no rights to my kingdom, and you don't truly know me. But that doesn't have to be that way. Listen, none of us in this room has lived perfectly up to God's standard in things like sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. The air we breathe in our culture has, and the sin in our own hearts, we all have brokenness in those areas. But listen, that is exactly why Jesus came. That's the whole point of the cross. The whole point of the cross is not, here's how you should live, and now you need to do all these things, because if you fail, you never have a chance to be forgiven. No, the whole point of the cross, the whole point of the dirtiness of the cross and the suffering of the cross is that Jesus knew that's exactly what we needed. And so when Jesus saw you in whatever place you are, in whatever place of brokenness and darkness, he came. And the invitation to you today is really straight out of verse 14, the last verse that we read. If you find yourself in a place of darkness, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, if you find this darkness in your heart and this thing that you haven't submitted to him, and you find yourself loving things that God hates, verse 14, this is the invitation, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Listen, if God has shined his light in your heart this morning, then he's calling you to wake up from your true sinfulness of your sin. And understand that his death and resurrection were for your sin, were for that sin. So if you believe in Jesus, then you've been buried with Christ and risen to walk in newness of life. You turn to Jesus, he'll shine on you. He'll give you light and life. Jesus defeated the death and destruction of your sin in order to bring you into his light, into the ocean of his love, loving God and loving others. It's like the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Listen, Jesus does not speak hard words in order to keep you back from him. He speaks hard words in order to bring you back to him. And maybe you believe that you're in something right now that you cannot even imagine life without. Listen, God's saying, you can't imagine it, but I can. Maybe you don't know what it would even look like for the days to come and the decisions you would have to make and how your life would have to change to submit to yourself to God. Can I encourage you? The first step is just to say, Jesus, you're right and I'm wrong. And I submit to you, and I don't know what that's going to look like for that relationship I'm in right now, and I don't know what kind of decisions I'm going to have to make, and I don't know how my family's going to respond, but Jesus, you're worth it. And I see that the way I'm going could destroy me. I just want to give myself to you, God, and you work out the rest. Let's pray together.